I was a young teenager, and I still remember the opening scene. The room went dark. It was an older building. It wasn't like one of these new multiplexes. This was an old school cinema I went to. And the massive screen in front of me, there was this blasting of music and this intro and this scrolling script. And when the scrolling had finished, the camera panned vertically and there was a planet. And then there was this rumbling and a spacecraft went across the screen. And then there was more rumbling, and this rumbling was louder and more intense and deeper. And there's me, little teenage German boy, and this massive ship fills the entire screen as it pursues the smaller spaceship, and there's these laser things flying, and thus opened Star Wars in 1979 in Germany. And ever since then, May the 4th, can't escape. So I had to open this sermon like that. But Star Wars is interesting, because Star Wars is basically about good versus evil. It's about the evil empire, well, the good empire turning evil and then rebellion against the empire. And at the end of the war, when the Death Star is destroyed, the new one, you know, there's celebrations across the realm because now the evil empire has been defeated. That's before the new episodes came out, right? So I'm 53, so forgive me. And let's not talk about that accident with the first three episodes. Good versus evil, and good wins. In antiquity, when the Greeks were fighting the Persians, and the Persians, if they win, subjugate the Greeks as slaves. But the Greeks won. And so the enemy was defeated. Slavery was averted. Good news for the Greeks. This is before modern media and technology, when you needed to get important messages from one place to another, you couldn't send a text message. You didn't want to entrust an animal with it, like a pigeon or... No, you get your best runner or your best runners and tell them to go on, run, and tell everybody who you see the good news that the enemy is defeated and slavery is averted. And so these messengers went. And the term that was used for the message that they gave is simple in Greek. It means good news. But that term was reserved not for any good news. Good news, we have cake for dessert. Good news, I passed my exams, or whatever the equivalent was back in Greece. Now this term, the good news, that was specifically for the message that was brought from a battlefield back home. Was the enemy defeated, or do we have to prepare for an onslaught of enemy armies coming towards us and overrunning us and subduing us? And that term, euangelion in Greek, evangelion, if some Greeks pronounce. And we turned it into evangelism. Doesn't work in English. In German, it makes more sense. In English, we just translate it into English. Such a boring way of doing things. Good news. Das Evangelium. Das Evangelium is the good news. It's the gospel. The Evangelio. See, the Spanish got it. We call it gospel in English. But the root from which this came, the gospel, the good news, is not It's cake for dessert. Yay! I passed my exams. Woohoo! Which are also good news if you like cake and if you studied for the exam and it's important. No, the root of this came from a runner from a battlefield proclaiming the news that the enemy had been defeated, slavery was averted. That is what the New Testament writers chose. That term is what they chose for the message that Jesus had come, had died, had conquered, and defeated. That term was used, the Evangelion, the Evangelion, that one. That's Evangelium, the good news, the gospel. And so the question is, how much input did the people who received the message have in the victory of the army? The answer to that question is very simple, none. Because they were there while the armies fought over here. And so the armies fought and gave to the country and its population a gift of freedom by defeating the enemy. And so the gospel is the same of giving us the news that somebody else fought without our input and giving us the gift of that freedom. And the reason why we deserve this gift is not because we are so smug and wonderful and good looking. It's not because we have degrees that deserve protecting or economies that preserve preserving. No, the reason why there was a battle and was fought on our behalf and the victory of that battle is given to us simply as a gift can be summed in one word. Grace. Grace, which is favor that we receive even though we didn't do anything for it. Unmerited favor. Because if it is merited, then you've done something. Then you are someone to deserve it. But unmerited means that there is no input. There's nothing that you can bring, that nothing I can put forward to say, hey, you know, I mean, come on, it's Stefan. I wear a bow tie and a pink shirt. That should count for something, right? No? Okay, well, I have 3 degrees. Okay, well, I'm in upper middle class. I drive a Toyota. I live in South Jersey. I'm German. Did I say that? I'm trying to be a vegetarian. Vegan, vegetarian, vegan, vegan, vegan. No, still not? Come on, what do I have to bring forward to? Well, there's nothing I can present to merit the favor because grace means unmerited favor. And what was true back in Greek and Roman times, back in the days when the New Testament was written, is still true today. Still true among those that built their lives on these reports that had been written back then. And I'm looking at them right now. Where's the mirror? Because I should do this. I'm looking at them right now. We as a church are charged to reflect that gift of God to humanity. This here in Wayne must become a grace place. And I'm indebted to the term, as well as some of the ideas that I will present today, not because I'm brilliant, but because I went to a pastor's convention in Maryland, and one of the presenters, Dr. Elizabeth Talbot from California, or somewhere West Coast, she presented something, and I just basically did what all of us do. You hear a good idea, thank you, God, there's no, what do you call that thing, copyright with you? Or you have the copyright, and, you know, we're all your children, so it's okay. So I just borrowed that term, grace place. Wayne must become better at being a grace place. That's what we're here for. But pastor, what about the 3 angels? What about the law and the commandments? That's not unimportant because it's in the Bible and it has its place. But if it ever supersedes grace, then we're in trouble. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour, reflected in the church by about 30 seconds. Because I know some of the staunch and long-term and Adventists who, church people who, you know, have a certain understanding of certain things, feeling uncomfortable now, and so they should, because this is uncomfortable, because to be told that we have no input in our salvation, none, except accepting it, is not good. Another presenter said to us, it's grace plus faith plus nothing equals salvation. Nada. Faith plus grace plus nothing. Period. Not a comma. Not, well, after we've been saved, then so forth. No. Faith plus grace plus nothing. The Bible says somewhere in the New Testament that as you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, so live in him. Well, how did you receive him? How did I receive him? Certainly not because I had so much input and so many brownie points that I could bring forward so that Jesus would look at me and say, well, there goes a man that I could save. No, I had no input then, and I won't have any input since then. That was grammatically wrong, but you all got the point. And the grace place means it's filled with people that understand grace and the gospel. Gospel meaning the evangelion, the good news that someone else fought for you, and all you do is receive the news that you are free. You can accept it, or you can say, phew, I don't care. That's up to you. But that doesn't change the fact that somebody fought, and you are free. How you use that freedom, that's up to you. But if you think for 1 second that by sitting in here on the Sabbath, by not eating certain things, or by giving a certain amount of money to a certain organization, you can earn your salvation or you can contribute somehow to your righteousness, you are mistaken. Because it's faith plus grace plus nothing. And so there's a story in the Bible that I think exemplifies some of these things and helps us to understand certain reactions to this. In John chapter 4, John 4, we have Jesus meeting somebody. And just, so the Gospel of John has a lot of these dual, two layers things. There's the surface layer where we see people and their interaction with culture. And then there is another layer beneath it or above it or surrounding it or whatever geometrical forms you prefer. There's another layer. There's a second element to this that carries a spiritual meaning that highlights the gospel. So in John chapter 4, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had, you know, he's learning that things are not too good where he is. And so he's leaving verse 3, Judea, and goes back to Galilee. Judea is in the south of Israel. And Galilee is in the north. And in between, there is an area called Samaria. So three areas. North is Galilee. South with Jerusalem is Judea, and in the middle of the two is Samaria. And so to get from one to the other, you have to cross through the middle. And that's why verse 4 says, now he had to cross, or he had to go through Samaria. Some people say, wait. Because we learn in the story, and we know from history, and those of us who know the Bible stories a bit more than others already heard this before, that Jews and Samaritans in those days, they couldn't quite get along with each other. This had historical reasons that lasted for generations, that happened generations before Jesus came on the scene. But the Jews in the south and the Jews in the north didn't like the people in the middle. Now that presents a problem. Because if you need to travel from one to the other, You have to go through the middle. But the middle is the people that you don't like. And some people were so averse to these Samaritans that they wouldn't even want to breathe the same air as those people. They, of course, didn't know anything about the atmosphere, that we all breathe the same air, but that's... And so some folks say, well, wait a second. Why do we have to go through Samaria to go up to Galilee or come back down to Judea? Why don't we make a detour? And you could. There was a way you could have... On the east of all this is the River Jordan. You could have crossed the Jordan in Judea, traveled on the other side of the Jordan through some lands that were inhabited not by Jews, but less objectionable people than the Samaritans, all the way up to Galilee, and then you cross back over to get into Galilee, which would add days to your journey. So one could read verse 4 of John 4, that Jesus had to go through Samaria, by saying, well, he didn't, did he? Because there was an alternative. Why did he have to? And I thought so for many years myself, and it makes sense. But then you read Roman historian Josephus, and Josephus says, no, if you want to be on the fastest route, you just, you know, bite the bullet and you go through Samaria. If you want to be fast from one end to the other, you have to go through Samaria. And remember, Jesus, since there was trouble in Judea where he was, in the first three verses, in the first three verses, right? Yeah. There was trouble. So he says, okay, we need to get out of here. And so maybe he did have to, because he didn't want to waste any more time. He needs to get out of there. So he had to go through Samaria. Remember, John has two layers. Just because it may be true on the surface layer that, yes, in order to get to Galilee quick, you have to go through Samaria. Okay, you're falling asleep. In order for me to get here the fastest, I have to take the parkway and I have to drive on the turnpike. No matter what I think about those things, no matter how much I love or not the tolls that I have to pay, if I want to get here fast, I have to take the turnpike and then I have to get on the parkway. There's no way I can't not drive on the parkway, because there are too many jams and traffic lights in the Oranges and in Clifton and everywhere. No, you have to be on the parkway. Unless, of course, there was an accident and Google Maps shows you the thick red line. And then maybe 287 becomes attractive. But that's the big if. No, you have to take the parkway. So Jesus had to go through Samaria. But remember, two layers. It wasn't just geography. It wasn't just time. There was another reason why Jesus actually did have to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria, verse 5, called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Why did John, a Hebrew speaker or Aramaic speaker, whose language doesn't use a lot of vocabulary and whose culture is to be succinct and not to waste too much time and words on stuff that is not necessary, why are all these details in the story? Who cares who gave what to whom? And what that well was named, and what time it was. Oh, well, it's in here. So maybe it's in here for a reason. Maybe it's there because it has some significance to the story. This was a famous place that Jesus is stopping at. This is not the service station on the parkway just before I get onto the turnpike going home. You know, just before I get to 1:30... 129, there's a service station. Usually we just zoom by. If you go south, if you go to AC or to the shore, you don't even care that service station. Unless it's really urgent, then you may care. But otherwise, who cares? This place where Jesus stops is not like that. This place, Sychar, is near the plot where Jacob had given near the plot that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This is an important piece of Hebrew history. And there was a well that Jacob had dug. That well was famous. So I don't know. I don't know New North Jersey too well. Are there any famous service stations up here? No? Okay. See, I live in the south of Jersey, so I wouldn't know. We don't have them either in the south. But they had them here in Samaria, Jacob's Well. And the fact that it is noon, who cares? Yes, it was hot. Yes, so Jesus was tired. Well, two things. Jesus was tired. Hello? Let me look. All right? Some of you Jesuses are here, right? Yeah, it's about noon. It's past noon now. Oh, come on, Pastor, hurry up. We want to eat our cake. And first we want to eat vegan food, and then we eat the cake. It was noon. It was hot. Jesus was tired, meaning Jesus knows what it feels like to be tired. You come home from work on Friday after you've worked your three jobs all week, and you think like, does Jesus know? Well, yes, he does. And you have the text to prove it. Jesus was tired. He knows what it's like to be human. And it was noon, it's the middle of the day. He sits by the well. Nobody's expected to be there because it's noon. Who on earth would walk out of their house to come to a well to draw water with probably some huge vessels, containers for water? And water, remember, is not the lightest of fluids. And then you carry that back from the well all the way to the village. And depending on who you read, which commentary you look at, and that could have been almost a mile to the village. In the heat of the day, lugging like 60 pounds of water around on your head or wherever, that's awful. Who would want to do that? So yes, he's there by himself. Until we come to verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. You see, you shouldn't have gone through Samaria. Because you're bound to bump into one of them. You're bound to come in contact with one of those people. And here she comes in the middle of the day to draw water. Why? Well, we find out soon enough her history. And from that history, we can piece together a certain picture. She comes to the well at noon when nobody else comes. Women who would be charged with getting the water to the house. Hello, men. Women who were charged with these things because we were too important. Women, they go together because there is safety in number. And that's not just a platitude, that was real in those days and maybe even today. So you do things in numbers. You go together and you don't go in the middle of the day. Oh my goodness, it's too hot. You know, you mess up your hair and everything. So now you have to go during the morning or in the evening when the morning water may have run out. She comes in the middle of the day. She comes by herself. Piecing together her history, we can see that this woman was not part of her society, of the in crowd. Maybe she was ashamed and so she didn't want to interact with the others. Maybe the others had made plain to her, we don't want you anywhere near us when we go to get our water. So this woman who is burdened with shame, who is lonely because the other women ostracized her, who is also an outcast, we're going to learn soon that this woman had been married 5 times. And now she lives with another man. But he's not married to her. Here's the thing. Women in those days couldn't ask for divorce. Who then initiated those 5 divorces? Not her. 5 men had been married to her and 5 men had kicked her to the curb. 5 men had told her, you are not worthy to be my wife. Get out of here. 5 times she has been rejected by like this. And now she's rejected a 6th time because the man she's with right now doesn't even bother to marry her. This woman is not just ashamed and lonely, but she's also rejected. Not just once, not just twice, but 6 times rejected by the men in her life. Ashamed, lonely and rejected. She comes to the well the same time that Jesus is sitting there resting from his journey. Now do you understand why verse 4 said he had to come through Samaria? It wasn't just the geography. It wasn't just the timekeeping to just cut this down to 3 days to travel from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee. No, he had to come here because he wanted to meet someone. And now he's meeting her. And Jesus starts the dialogue. Will you give me a drink? Because the disciples had gone. They had gone to town, probably with their, you know, with their surgical masks on, to buy food from those people. So Jesus is there by himself. The woman is there. And Jesus is saying, do you mind giving me a drink? Again, two layers. Jesus is tired and he's thirsty. We've already read that. So yes, that's what I would have asked for too. Could I have a drink, please? But Jesus has another reason to ask her. Because she, being a woman and a Samaritan woman at that, would have never initiated a dialogue or any kind of conversation with this Jewish man sitting there at her well. So Jesus says, okay, I think I better take the first step. Will you please give me a drink? And the first reaction that she shows is one that all of us, or many of us, are familiar with, and that's one of prejudice. Because she says, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Because Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And there we have it now, black and white. They don't get on. Jesus is asking her a question, and she's like, wait a second. This is not right. Why are you asking me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Maybe she was from New York. What do you want? Well, you know, what's his deal? Why is he talking to me? He must be up to something. The prejudice kicked in that she had been brought up with, because this was a two-way street. Jews didn't like Samaritans, but Samaritans didn't love Jews either. Prejudice. And Jesus responds to prejudice not with a lecture about the brotherhood of man. He could have stood up and said, like Paul, God created all humans of one blood. My dear sister, knowest thou not that in the beginning there was only two, Adam and Eve. There were no Jews, no Samaritans. We are all one. Let's light a fire and sing Kumbaya. Now, Jesus does not give her a lecture in sociology. Don't you know that the differences between us are all sociological and not biological? Have you not worked through your own history and overcome the hatred that that history has taught you, rightly or wrongly? He did not give her a lesson. He countered prejudice by telling her something else. And what he is telling her in verse 10 can only be found here, speaking by Jesus. If you knew the gift of God, Jesus never ever uses that phrase again to anybody else. It's only to this Samaritan woman that he's talking about the gift of God. Remember what else is a gift? The battle that was fought, the victory that was won, the message, the good news, the gospel, the evangelion was carried. The gift of victory. And here Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the gospel. So Jesus is reacting to prejudice, not by countering the prejudice by offering, but instead by offering the gospel and salvation. If you knew the gift of God, you would ask me for a drink. You know, and or he speaks of him in the third person, and he would have given you living water. Let's move on because the vegan cake is waiting. So Jesus is telling her, you would have asked me. And now she's replying with her second attitude towards Jesus. Sir, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well to and drank from it himself and did also give to his sons his flocks and herds? You greater than Jacob? We live here. We have this beautiful well. After prejudice, she is reacting with superiority. You know, we are better than you because I have the well. You don't even have anything, you know. Are you better than Jacob? And if you think about it, who is she talking to? To Jesus, right? So Jesus could have stood up and said, excuse me, darling, let me introduce myself properly to you. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who do you call? Are you better than Jacob with his well? Jesus doesn't respond to prejudice other than giving the gospel and the gift of the salvation. Jesus does not respond to superiority other than ignoring it completely. He's deaf to the language of superiority. Instead, now let me make something clear. Heritage is good. You know, we all have heritage. But let's make no mistake. While heritage is good, our identity is not found there anymore. Because when you belong to Jesus, your identity is now no longer in your heritage, but in him. Because heritage can easily produce superiority. My heritage is better than yours. And if it's not big enough, then I have to make it great again. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. Superiority, no, no, that's not us anymore. We have our identity in Christ. And so, and so he says, everybody who drinks from this water, you know, this Jacob well water, will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water that I give them will never be thirsty. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. When our identity is in Jesus, something happens. We become deeply productive, like a well of water that keeps producing, because we have found that mercy and salvation are undeserved. And so we just take it in and give it out. Because if we didn't deserve it, well, hey, you might as well give it away. Because they don't deserve it either. Just like me. You become productive. Jesus says, like a well. You receive the water, it produces a well in you. And you become a well to others. You can't do that if you still feel superior to other people. Let me jump down to verse 9. Oh. So in verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She stays on the surface. Prejudice, superiority is now followed her attitude. This is not in logical form. This is just five manifestations. And so the third manifestation is one of superficiality. When it gets too personal, you won't let Jesus dig into the dark recesses of your mind. You know, the dirty secrets that you know you have and you hope nobody else finds out, but Jesus already knows. And when he starts digging around there and says, we can deal with that, you're like, no, you know what? Let's stay on the surface, just like the woman. Let me not find out what does he really mean by this eternal life and this water and so forth. I would like to have a well like that so I don't have to come out here all the time. Stay on the surface. Stay on the superficial. And Jesus meets the superficial with acceptance and love. Go, call your husband. Boom! Now he's digging. Now he's digging. Well, I don't have a husband. Please change the subject. Please change the subject. I don't have a husband. You're right, you don't have a husband. Because you've had five husbands, and the guy you live with right now is not your husband. So you answered correctly. You don't have a husband. Oh, PG version, snap. Yes. That was that moment where you're like, oops. And what Jesus is portraying to her is her life, the deep stuff, the dirty stuff in her life, the stuff that kept her ashamed, the stuff that kept her walking to the well at noon, the stuff that ostracized her. He knows it. He knows it. He knows it. And he says, I know it. Five husbands you had, and the guy you live with right now is not your husband. And instead of standing up, giving her a big old moral lecture with these and thous and hast thou not and blah, 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 and, you know, the sixth commandment and all the jazz that we would have said, no, the seventh commandment, all the jazz that we would have said, Jesus says, yeah, in that you were right. You don't have a husband. Jesus is showing her a level of acceptance and love that she has never experienced anywhere else. You see, here's the thing. Some of us are now getting a little worried that, you know, yeah, Jesus, you know, his righteousness and we can't condone sin and all that stuff. The problem is that, well, no, it's not a problem because Jesus' holiness, unlike ours, Jesus' holiness never repelled anyone. Here is God in human flesh. Here is the great I Am, the most perfect and sinless being in the universe, in the presence of a sinner, and she's not running away. Because Jesus' holiness, unlike ours, Jesus' holiness never repelled anyone. In fact, that's not quite true. It only repelled those who thought they were holier than even Jesus. That's why I said Jesus' holiness, not ours. Because how many times was I a repellent to the gospel to others? And that's probably because I never really understood the gospel in the first place. Luke 15, brilliant. Different sermon. Time is running out. Different sermon. But Luke 15, at the beginning, you have all sorts of questionable characters hanging around Jesus, listening to him. And it's the my colleagues who have a problem with that. And so Jesus gives them three parables in response to that. But Jesus' holiness never repelled anybody. Never repelled a sinner. Let's just... Because when I heard this, I was like, yo. So, she's now meeting her superficiality with acceptance. But it's still a bit uncomfortable. And so in verse 19, she replies, I can see you are a prophet. She realizes this guy, he is it. What would you ask someone like that? A prophet, a man of God, someone who has an open connection with the divine, who can peep into mysteries, who can put together the stuff in the dark and make it, you know, understandable for us. What would you ask such a person? Where would you go? Where would you take the conversation now that you realize this guy is a prophet? I can ask him anything. But after prejudice, superiority, and superficiality, her fourth attitude gets the better of her, and she becomes very religious. Religiosity, and that's the only time I'm going to say it because I probably won't pronounce it again properly the second time. Religiosity. There you go. Bing. Religiosity. Three times. Good. You could have asked him anything, woman. So she's asking him, well, our forefathers worshipped on this mountain here. There was a famous mountain just not that far from the well. True story. Really is there. So our forefathers worshipped on that mountain. But you Jews say, no, you have to go down to Jerusalem on that mountain. So which one is it? You could have asked him anything. And all you can come up with is asking him, is it this mountain or that mountain? And we are like, poor thing, right? We would have asked him deep questions. No, we are just as bad. We're just as bad. Our addiction to rules and regulation, well, some of ours, makes us just as bad. And we discuss small fry. In Sister White's day, this is a famous Adventist who lived in the 19th century. And she wrote a lot of books, and she writes about, people ask her, you know, talk to her about, you must keep your eyes open when you pray. Will people have gray hair in the new earth? I found out that the earth is flat. No joke, really. That I found that this morning. I read, had to read up on a different reference, and I read it. Somebody came to Sister White and says, the earth is flat. And she is like, I don't care. Jesus loves us and died for us and will come again. That is what you need to be concerned about. But we get so caught up on the small stuff. Is a bass acceptable or is a drum kit acceptable? Or only a piano? Or no instrument at all when it comes to music? What kind of wear? What kind of food? What kind of carpet? What kind of building? Any building at all? What kind of structure? What kind of administration? We get caught up on small stuff because we are religious people. But Jesus says, you know what? Religiosity is really not the thing. What you need is spirituality. And so he responds to her religiosity by spirituality and tells her, look, it's not about this mountain or that mountain or whatever other category we get so caught up with. If you want to worship God, you just worship him in spirit and in truth. Period. How that manifests itself in Wayne, New Jersey is different from how that manifests itself in Chile or in Australia or in Japan or in Russia or in any of the European countries, or anywhere on the African continent. But the principle is the same in spirit and in truth. You see, we can't get hung up on preferences and forget the principles. Dr. Talbot mentioned at this point something that we live under the tyranny of the OR, O-R. And she doesn't mean Oregon. The tyranny of the or, either or. If this is true, then that can't be true. And if that is true, then this can't be true. We live under the tyranny of the or, and we forget about the genius of the and. Just because it's okay in New Jersey doesn't mean it must be so in Chile or in Australia or in Japan or in Europe or in Africa. Yes, New Jersey and Chile, Australia, Japan, Europe, or Africa. Not all, and the genius of the end. But you only get there if you are spiritual, if you understood the principle that you worship God in spirit and in truth, and then you translate that into your life, how that works practical. And your life is different from my life, so my translation of spirit and truth may be different from yours. That doesn't make it wrong or right. That's the genius of the end. So the religiosity she met with worship, Jesus met with worship. And the most fascinating point I have to rush through. The woman said in verse 25, I know the Messiah. I know he is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. After prejudice, superiority, superficiality, and religiosity, now we have procrastination. When the future will finally arrive, but let us wait until then. And as Adventists, we have that in our very name. Adventists, we're waiting for something in the future. But if our waiting for the future overrides our understanding of the gospel and what Jesus has done, then we are in trouble. Because now we procrastinate for future event when Jesus wants us to be here and now. He doesn't want us to become a grace place in the future when he appears in the clouds of heaven. No, he wants us to be a grace place here and now. Allow me to wake you up or to drive you further into sleep with technical terms. If our eschatology trumps our soteriology, then, you see, I should have practiced that one. Religiosity, soteriology. If our understanding of future event, last day events, trumps our understanding of salvation, Jesus, and the gospel, then we are in trouble. Unfortunately, I've been a pastor in the Adventist church long enough to know that I didn't just say a theoretical statement. Because some of us are so in love with the future. When the beast comes, when the mark is on, and the seal of God, and this and that, and this plague, and that trumpet sounds, and yadi dadi da, blah 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 blah. And we get so excited about all that stuff. And when the pastor is preaching on Jesus and the cross and the gospel, pastor, move on from the milk. Give us the meat of the Daniel and Revelation. Not realizing that in the center of Revelation, there's an angel who has the everlasting. Exactly. This is the meat. The good news, the evangelion, the gospel that Jesus fought and won, and that we are free. That's the center. And it must never trump, as interesting as some of that can be, but it must never override and replace in importance the gospel. So, after she says, I'm waiting for the Messiah, I'm looking forward to the future, he says, don't look to the future. And here Jesus says the only time before his crucifixion, I am the Messiah. He says, I am in other places, yes, John 8 and other places. He says, I am this and I am that and I am, you know, with Abraham. But here's the only time he's revealing himself to be the Messiah to someone. And look who that someone is. A woman, a Samaritan woman. Didn't even go into the gender thing there. Because so Jesus replaces her procrastination by telling her that he is a relevant Messiah, meaning he is in the here and in the now. So, how do we become a grace place? We need to have the gospel. Not on the screen. Not on the fancy whiteboard. I should have brought that out, and then you all would have been stayed awake because none can read my handwriting straight away, and you were like, whoa. No, the gospel starts in here. So pardon me if I don't do this. I'm a neuroscientist by training many, many moons ago. And so I know that this doesn't have any emotional impact on a human being. It's just the muscle pumping blood. Everything is in here. So, no, the gospel starts, okay, in here. Starts in here, in you. We want to be a grace place. Don't wait for your neighbor. You start yourself. You find out what grace means to you. That it is his grace, your faith, plus nada, nothing, is salvation. Let that drop in. That you are saved, good Adventists, on May the 4th be with you. Fourth, I was meant to say fourth. On May the 4th, you can be saved because it's his grace and your faith. And that's it. And I'm not the only one that says that. And starting in here, it has to translate, of course, also to here, Elder. This is an Adventist church, so allow me to finish with Sister White. Gospel Workers, page 315. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. She writes this to pastors. I present before you the great, grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption, the Son of God uplifted on the cross. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. We want to be a grace place. That's where we have to start. That's where we will finish. And that's where everything clusters around in between. If you have prejudice, the Lord can deal with that. He can get my notes now to get this right. You have prejudice, the Lord will answer this by showing you his salvation that he won already. You don't need to fight. You just have to make sure you stay on his side, which sometimes is a bit of a struggle. I agree. But the big battle already won. When Jesus was met with superiority, all he said was, my identity is in me. I mean, your identity can be in me. Don't feel better than others. You Adventists, don't look down on those that are not Adventists, whatever religion or no religion. You're not better than anyone. Because that's what happens when your identity is in Christ. You no longer think, oh, I'm so much better than the others. No, you're not. I'm not, because I didn't do anything. It's a gift, thank you, Lord. When I'm tempted to stay superficial, remember, God has already accepted you. Not just the superficial, not just your surface, but all the deep dirt that he already knows about. And he's still like, hey, welcome. Sit down. Let's eat. Let's chill. That's me, you know, metaphorically speaking. One day we may do that with Jesus, but right now, let that metaphor stay in your head, that if you think that God will kick you to the curb because he knows all the deep dirt, no, he won't. He's just like, I know all your dirt. Come on, let's sit down. Let's chat. Let's chill. Oh, yeah. Because that's how Jesus is. If we try to find solace and a false sense of security in our religion, Jesus reminds us that religiosity is not a good thing. You need to be spiritual. Be spiritual. Worship God in spirit and in truth. just make sure to be close to him to understand what that is like in your own life. And remember, we already passed superiority, so we're not going to point the finger and say, my interpretation of spirit and truth is better than yours, or is more righteous than yours. And finally, when we are tempted to procrastinate stuff into the future, you know, the Lord will solve this when he comes. The Lord will deal with this when he comes. Yes, he will deal with a lot of stuff when he comes. But don't run away from him by saying, when he comes. No, he is a relevant Messiah right here, right now, today. And the Messiah is the one who fought, who won, who sends his messengers with the Evangelion, with the good news, with the gospel, that the battle is won, that we are free. And people who got that, when they get together, wherever they are, in this building or elsewhere, wherever these people find themselves in, that place will be a grace place.